Stand with me once again as we want to rise out of joy and reverence for the Lord's word to us today. You turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6 is where we find ourselves. If you don't have a Bible with you, you'll find our text this morning on page 942 of a chairback Bible that should be nearby or in front of you. We're looking at the first 14 verses of Romans 6, so let me read them for us and then I pray that the Lord blesses our study of this wonderful text, and then we'll continue from there. So do listen now once again as God is speaking to you through His true and perfect word. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. And now we have died with Christ, and so we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. The grass withers and the flower fades.
The word of the Lord stands forever.
Let's pray once again. Lord, we know that the sum of your word is truth, eternal, that's living and active, and let us long today for your word. And your righteousness, give us life, we pray, in the name of our crucified, buried, and risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. I know most of you are aware that the Stone family is something of a soccer-playing family, which means we go through these seasons of the year where all six kids are playing in soccer games. And some of you certainly have young children in various types of sports or various sports leagues, and you understand that certain kinds of parents on a sports sideline can be rather boisterous and sometimes loud. And I've taken it upon myself and all of my kids' soccer games, as much as I can control myself, being quiet on the sideline, because whatever my soccer career background is, it doesn't belong to me in that moment to trump what the coach is saying, to trump what usually is actually quite true for at least the game of soccer. The players on the field need to sort out the issues when they're young rather than just being told what to do like little automatons there athletically. But every so often, of course, there are times when you just can't keep quiet. You just have to say something. And that happened not long ago where one of my sons was playing and this particular midfielder that he was responsible for was, you know, shifty and somewhat crafty. But he was always wanting to go to his right foot, which, you know, often happens in various sports. There's this instinct that's there. And after waiting on the coach to say something like, you know, sit on his right foot or give him his left, waiting for my son to realize what was happening in every single action, he's always and only going one direction. I finally just shouted out, "Give him his left!" Parents on the sideline turned and looked kind of funny at me, because there was an instinct that the other player had to always go to his right that I could see. But there was that instinct that not everyone there on the field was paying attention to in the same way. And the reason I tell you that is because what you have before you this morning in the first 14 verses of Romans 6 is a demonstration of Paul's apostolic instincts when it comes to the gospel of grace. Because you'll see that instinct in a couple of different ways. But by this point in the letter, what we know is fundamentally true is that Paul has preached continually for five chapters. That joy of justification, that good news that sinners who deserve God's wrath, they can be declared righteous in Jesus Christ only by faith, by receiving him, through believing in him. And now as he turns his attention to further implications of what it means to live a life of holiness and godliness, in light of that justification, you see Paul's instincts with the gospel of grace. You notice that in verse 2, there's an emotional explosion. I'll talk about that soon enough. You look down to verse 11. His instincts with what he does with imperatives, commands descending from the gospel of grace. What you have in front of you are Paul's instincts of what it means to live in union with Jesus Christ. So I wonder, as you begin with me our study this morning, what instincts you have when it comes to a gracious God, a good Savior, and a great gospel. Isn't it true that our instincts, well, they truly reveal what we understand to be paramount and most important? And so students, as I mentioned, this is a text that, at least in our tradition, we often will use as something of a proof text, a long passage of sorts about this doctrine that we call union with Christ. It's the idea, of course, that we live in Jesus. You'll notice even that preposition is very important, isn't it? As verse 3 will say, we've been baptized into Jesus. And then if you skip down, you'll notice what was said later on in the passage, verse 11, that we're alive to God in Christ Jesus. And then even that language of union you find in verse 5, we've been united with him in a death like him. And so we're thinking today about this good news that we live in Christ. And I want to show you, as the theme and the sermon title suggests, what life in Christ looks like. And you might not be fully aware of just how dominant this idea is in the New Testament. You could look through and all the New Testament letters and historical narratives, and if I recall correctly, there's only three times that Christians are referred to as Christians. Only three times believers are called Christians in all the New Testament. But 165 times, just in Paul's letters, they're referred to as in Christ. It's the dominant way that the New Testament talks about who we are by virtue of salvation, justification, redemption, and reconciliation. These huge themes Paul's already walked through in the first five chapters of Romans. It's why one old preacher would say, there's no joy in this world like union with Christ. The more we can feel it, the happier we are. So I want that to be true of you today. There's no joy in the world like union with Christ, and the more that you can feel it, the happier you will be, the more that you can understand it, as we'll see by the end, the more you walk in righteousness and not unrighteousness. So as Paul tends to do in lots of his letters, he has this kind of section within the broader scope of the whole where he's got this clear, delineated way of working through this simple truth of union with Christ, because it all begins with a question that leads to theological explanation that ends with practical application. That's really just the sweep of the passage, a question that brings a very deep theological explanation and very simple practical application. So the way I want to kind of help you unite those things under this theme of life in Christ is show you three things about what it means that we are in Christ. We have been buried, number one. We have been raised, number two. We have new commands, number three. So in Christ, number one, first four verses, in Christ we have been buried. You'll notice again, it's a question that kickstarts all of this language about life in Christ. The question is, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And if you weren't with us last week, you need to know that this question in Paul's mind descends quickly and pastorally from what he just said. Because if you glance up to verse 20 of chapter 5, so only two verses before, you'll see there where he talks about sin increasing because the law came. And he says where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So we talked about last week how grace is this idea of superabounding mercy that belongs to us, this free-flowing love that's found in Christ Jesus such that it can save sinners like us who are full of sin. And the point is, as sin increased according to the coming of the law, well, grace abounded all the more. And so Paul evidently understands what some portion of the Roman audience would naturally object to, or perhaps he's heard this objection before. Well, if when sin increases, grace abounds all the more, why don't we just sin all the more so grace abounds all the more? It's an understandable, I think, question that he's wanting to deal with. But you need to notice in verse 2, his instinct in answering that question is first an emotional one. Did you see what he responds with in verse 2? By no means. It's almost like he explodes emotionally. An old King James version would render it as, God forbid. May it never be is probably the most wooden translation of that idea. It's like he recoils at the very thought, that's how foreign it is to him, that we ought to sin all the more, so grace abounds all the more. It's almost like he kind of gets thrown back to the wall where he's dictating this letter to his secretary there, and he's just amazed that someone would ever think, we might as well sin so that grace would abound. He just can't countenance the thought. And as quickly as that kind of emotional reaction comes from Paul, he follows it up with lots of theological explanation, beginning, notice, with another question at the end of verse 2. How can we who died to sin still live in it? It's this declarative and definitive statement that belongs to all Christians, according to the Apostle Paul. You have died to sin. Well, why would you live in that which is dead? And to further underscore the point, he now speaks about baptism. That's even another, perhaps, place of your own self-examination of your instincts with the gospel. How fast might you think of your baptism as a principal place to help you walk in holiness? How often do you think of your baptism as a normal part of urging us to grow in union with Christ? Look at verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were buried into his death? I remember the first time going out on an early morning run after Emily and I got married, and I was kind of wandering through the place where we lived in McKinney at the time. It was a number of steps. I was thinking to myself, something feels off. And I don't know exactly what it is. And after however many steps it was, I realized it was the fact that I had a ring on my finger. You know, there was this glint under the streetlights. There was something of a weight. You know, I just looked down and something was there. You know, it was this sign that something had genuinely and fundamentally changed about who I was. And Paul is using baptism in that way. It's this sign and symbol about something laid hold of by faith, that means you are genuinely and truly a different person. Because in a room like this, it's true, isn't it, that so many of us grew up in different traditions as it belongs to baptism. You might have grown up in a tradition that often thought about baptism as a controversial matter, meaning it was just kind of a subject thrown out and you would argue about, debate about, you know, who should be baptized? When should they be baptized? How should they be baptized? But for Paul, his instinct with baptism is not to make it a controversial matter, but to see it as a fundamental matter. And for Paul, in this passage, baptism is all about identification. It's union language. Is that through our baptism, we identify by faith with Jesus. And the way that the New Testament often will speak about baptism is using those same kind of prepositional phrases of in or into. So you might think about the time when Jesus was getting ready to ascend to the Father's right hand in the Gospel of Matthew, and he says to his disciples, saying the great commission for the church is go and make disciples of all nations, what? Baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Even in Acts 2, when Peter is preaching that sermon at Pentecost, and people are asking the question, what must we do to be saved? He says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Baptism genuinely is this identification ceremony. It's this naming rite. You are baptized into identification with the death of Jesus Christ. And if you want a different way of thinking about that, but the same lines are still true, is that Paul will also talk about the Israelites being baptized into Moses, meaning they're identified with Moses as their leader. Or Paul can talk about people being baptized into the name of Paul, which means they're identified with Paul as a leader and a teacher as they would follow him. And so you see that identification language continues in verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into his death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So baptism is this truth for Paul that involves this personal, this vital identification with Jesus, that through faith we are united to him, that we identify with his death, and baptism is communicating that reality. But do understand that baptism doesn't effect that reality. We would often talk about it in our own doctrinal tradition as don't confuse the sign and the thing signified. Okay, students, that's a very fancy way of saying just because you're baptized doesn't mean you actually have participated in the death of Christ. Just because you've been baptized doesn't mean you are necessarily and automatically identified with the death of Jesus Christ. That's something that comes by faith. And baptism is a picture, a portrayal, a sacrament of that faith union that we have with Jesus Christ. How many of you know, perhaps even family members, friends, baptized, yet not walking truly in that faith union with Jesus Christ? But for Paul here, the point is, in Christ, we have been buried. Secondly, verse 5 through 10, in Christ we have been raised. Because you notice verse 5 more or less says kind of the same thing as verse 4. It says, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And kids, it's important to note there in Paul's mind, I think, that you underline that phrase there of like his. Of course, we don't die the death that Jesus died, nor are we raised in the way that Jesus was raised, but there is a death and resurrection like his that belongs to union with Christ. In the same way that Jesus died, we have likewise died to sin. In the same way that Jesus rose, we have likewise been raised to walk in newness of life. Even one commentator would say at this point, if in baptism we have become conformed to Christ's death, we shall certainly be conformed to his resurrection through our baptized life. Because that's what this middle section is really thinking about. We've died to sin. Now what is the guarantee, what is the certainty that we have of this new life that he just mentioned? Well, look at verse 6. Paul begins to unfold it by saying, we know that our old self was crucified with Christ in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. I've often heard this old, I think it's a preacher's legend belonging to one of the greatest theologians who ever lived, a man in the 4th and 5th century named Augustine. And if you know anything about Augustine's life, the early years and even early decades of his life were genuinely given over to excess of sin. And the Lord amazingly converted him, called him into his service. And as this kind of preacher's story goes, there was a time when Augustine, after he was converted, began to kind of walk through the city where so much of his previous life had been dominated by sin. And one of his former mistresses called out from him across the street saying, Augustine, it is I. And he responded by saying, yes, but it is not I. What he meant by that, children, was I might look the same from the outside, but on the inside, I am not the same at all. Paul's using that language, isn't he, here, in that our old self was crucified in verse 6, that we might no longer be enslaved to sin. Remember, this comes, this paragraph, right after the teaching at the end of chapter 5, saying that all people are either in Adam or in Jesus. You're either under the dominion of death are in the reign of life. And he's saying for those who have come to Christ truly in faith, they have been raised to walk in the newness of life such that the old self is done away with. So that you could too say, yes, but it is not I. I might look the same on the outside, but on the inside, those sinful passions that used to reign over me, those acts of unrighteousness that used to control me, those lusts that used to dominate me, I am no longer enslaved to any of them, which is why he'll say, notice verse 7, for the one who has died has been set free from sin. If your Bible's like mine, there might be a footnote there on set free. The original language is actually justification language there, so it says, for the one who has died has been justified from sin. That's actually what the original language of Paul would have it say there. And so the translation that we're working with, the ESV, just takes that word and kind of applies it to the meaning as the translation thinks, because so much of this passage belongs to, yes, being set free from the bondage and slavery of sin. Yet I think it actually is good for us to kind of keep that language, the one who has died has been justified from sin, namely meaning this. Kids, do you remember what justification is? We talked about that a lot in recent months through our study of Romans. It's this declaration of being not guilty in Jesus. This declaration that we are righteous by faith alone because of what Jesus has done. And what Paul seems to be saying here is that declaration not only announces you are righteous, it's a declaration that says you are set free from sin. Just as before the Father, you are declared righteous in Jesus, by the Father, you are declared free from sin. And I hope that's good news to many of you today. Don't you live in a world that so often says, well, this is who I am. This is just what I struggle with. This is what I'm addicted to, and there is no hope for me. But for those who know Jesus Christ, the announcement is righteous and redeemed. Set free from sin. He continues, notice verse 8 through 10, same kind of ideas, but further underscoring the certainty of this wonderful truth. He says, now we have died with Christ. If we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God. Students, that's lots of phrases, that's lots of clauses that more or less simply says, look at Jesus. And that understand that's always a really good thing to do each and every day. Just look at Jesus. He died, genuinely died, and he was raised, truly raised. You look at him, what do you realize? The old man of sin has truly died if you belong to Jesus. And the new life of righteousness has truly been raised if you belong to Jesus. As real as that was true in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, so real is it and true in your life if you belong to him. Maybe then the questions are, in these first two paragraphs, are, have you been buried with Christ? Have you been raised with Christ? Now, verse 11 through 14 tells us, in Christ we have new commands. In Christ we have new commands. Maybe it's because the passage mentions baptism. I was thinking on my own baptism earlier this week, and was baptized around the age of 8 in a Bible church setting. And as these things tend to go, it's one of those moments, few moments increasingly as I get older, of being 7 or 8 years old and vividly recalling how that conversation went with my dad when I told him that I wanted to be baptized, because eventually he took me out into the garage one night and he was working on some project there in the garage. Probably we were in the garage because it was some privacy in the nature of this conversation from other family members. And I remember he was asking me questions about various things, what I understand to be true about Jesus, what I understand to be true about the gospel, why I want to be baptized, what baptism is, all of these things. And I think it was a question of, why do you want to be baptized? I can vividly recall this box of screws that was in front of me that I just began to play with. And in my recollection, I wonder what my dad would say now, it was minutes and minutes and minutes of playing around with those screws before I gave an answer. And after what certainly was an unusual amount of time, at least for me, I remember Dad looked at me and said, "Jordan, you know this. Just tell me what you know." And so I told him what I knew. Now, I tell you that because for Paul, when it comes to the practical applications of union with Christ, essentially his singular application is, you know this already. So live like it. There's something of an instinct, actually, in the Apostle Paul that's worth noticing here, because if you're aware of how Romans has gone to this point, here in chapter 11, you get the first imperative, the first command in the entire letter. That means for 149 verses, he simply told you truth about what Jesus has done, or how we have fallen short in sin. And after, essentially, 5.5 chapters of plowing up the heart in such a way with the good news of God's gracious gospel in Jesus Christ, it's as though he's finally ready, after plowing up that soil, to drop a few commands right there. And his commands are simply one of, you know this, live like it. And that's an instinct too, isn't it? I wonder how many of you might race to give commands too quickly, having not plowed the heart up with the grace of Jesus Christ. You know, the opposite is true too. You can so plow the heart up with the good news of grace in Jesus Christ that you just keep doing it, keep doing it, keep doing it, and you never actually get to what the moral life looks like in Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't get there too quickly. Paul doesn't get there too slowly. He wants you to know a few things here at the end. Let me give you three as we begin to close. Know your spiritual state. Because remember, if you glance back to verse 3, that's actually where the question kind of ignited what followed. Don't you know this, that you have been baptized into Jesus? So verse 11 simply says, know your spiritual state. Look again. So you must also consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. The word therefore, consider, you could render it as reckon. It actually is a word from which we get our English word like logic. Or logical. Logically consider, Paul says, this truth. That you're dead to sin. And you're alive in Christ Jesus. And I would imagine even in a church like our own, when you kind of look at these, for Paul, imperatives descending from the indicatives of the gospel, you want more specificity. Yeah, but what does that really look like, Paul? How do I do this? What should I put off? What should I put on? But what does he say? Just consider this truth. Stop. And stare at this truth. Sin is dead in you. Life now lives in you. And maybe as you stop and stare and know your spiritual state, you realize that does change everything. Number two is know your spiritual strife. You'll see that verse 12 and 13. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for unrighteousness. You'll notice there, children, that Paul's using this word of instruments. Now, you might be interested to know that that word was usually used in Paul's days as weapons. He's reminding us, isn't he, through that very word that the Christian life, this life of union with Christ, it's a warfare kind of life, spiritually speaking, isn't it? That sin, of course, has been conquered, but its presence is not done away with. And so isn't it true, you wake every day and you have to wage that warfare, putting on the armor of Christ, recognizing that your members, your body, is to be used for righteousness, not unrighteousness. Know your spiritual strife. Don't be surprised that it is a struggle, that it is a fight, but it's altogether worth it. I wonder what your members did this week. Maybe think about it in this way, students. Were your eyes instruments of righteousness or unrighteousness? Were your ears instruments of righteousness or unrighteousness? Were your hands instruments of righteousness or unrighteousness? Were your lips and tongue instruments of righteousness or unrighteousness? says, no, your spiritual state, you've died to sin and been born again, new life in Jesus Christ. No, the strife, you must present these weapons as weapons of righteousness in Christ Jesus. Notice finally, your spiritual strength, verse 14, for sin will no longer have dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. In many ways, I'm going to leave you here where Paul leaves you here at the end of the paragraph, which is almost the sentence kick-starting the second half of chapter 6 into the early verses of chapter 7, where he speaks further about this idea that we're slaves to righteousness, no longer slaves to sin. But the good news that you need to understand that he does communicate here is that you have spiritual strength to live in union with Christ. That strength isn't found in the law. We've seen in recent weeks, the law only reveals sin. The law can't help you resist sin. The law only shows your sin. It's not the law that strengthens you to walk in union with Christ. That's all of grace. The very grace that saves you is the very grace that sanctifies you. Paul says, know that this is what life in Christ looks like. In him, you have been buried. In him, you have been raised. In him, you have new commands. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who preached in London for many years, considered by many to be perhaps the greatest English-speaking preacher in the 20th century, once had a visitor come to his church, Westminster Chapel there in London. And this visitor came up to Lloyd-Jones, I'm sure having understood something of his preaching prowess and power by that point, and after the service was over, knowing something of Lloyd-Jones's catalog of sermons, he asked the doctor, when are you going to preach through Romans? And he said, well, I'm going to preach through Romans when I understand Romans 6. And evidently, he came to understand Romans 6, and he started preaching through Romans on Friday evenings with his congregation, taking him 13 years to get through the first 14 chapters. I want you today leaving with some degree of true knowledge of what Romans 6 says about life in Christ. And may that truth of union with him begin to stretch out in all your days, that you know the genuine joy and power that belongs to being buried and raised with Jesus Christ, and the Spirit who allows you to obey these new commands, that your life might indeed be one lived under the reign of the Savior, and no longer under the reign of sin. Let's pray together. Lord, we are grateful that Christ Jesus is not just our Savior, but also our sanctifier. Lord, give us faith to live in him and to live through him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.